Good morning. Good to see you. Thanks for being here this morning. If you're new to Oak City Church, a special welcome to you. We, as Jake mentioned, we had the Oak City Church Fall Festival last night out at the Pritchett's, and it was fantastic. It was incredibly well put together. There was a ton of people there. There was a lot of guests there. And so thanks to everybody that was part of that. I don't think the Pritchett's are here right now, but thank the Pritchett's when you see them for letting us use their compound out there. And that was excellent. Next week is another big weekend for us. On Sunday night, we're going to celebrate 10 years as Oak City Church, or Visi Oak City Day Church, if you've been around long enough. And so our wall here is filling up. I'm going to take my foot off the gas on the wall. I started thinking this week, people aren't going to come because you're making them feel bad for not having stuff on the wall. Here's what I want. More than I want you to have something on the wall, I want you to be there next Sunday night, because it's going to be really more of like a worship service. We're going to spend some time worshiping. We're going to spend some time talking about the things that God has done and what we're thankful for, what he's done over 10 years, and spend some time praying to him. And in thanks and in just praying to him about our future. And so next Sunday night is a big deal for us. We would love for you to be there for that. That'll be a potluck. We're going to supply a bit of that food, but we'd love for you to bring something to that. But again, we don't want you to not come because you're not bringing something. We really just want everybody to be here next Sunday night, starting at 5. And we have a Win Week coming up. If you're new to Oak City Church, we do this a few times. You're a partner with an organization that's now called Family Promise, used to be called Win, where they work with folks that are really right on the edge of homelessness and keep them out of that, and they partner with churches to house these families throughout the week, and it's a great opportunity. I've said this the last few years, that when you see somebody on the street corner that is asking for money, they need help, and you wonder if this is really helping them, you're just not sure, and you can't be sure, well, this stuff with Family Promise, you can be sure this is helping people, and it's a great opportunity for us to come together as a church in the name of Christ and bless folks in the name of Christ. And so be a part of that. You should have gotten an email the other day about that. It has the grocery list on it. And so sign up to bring something for the grocery list. If you're in a home group, your home group has the opportunity to take one of those nights. If you're not in a home group, you can email info@oakcitychurch.com, and we can get you signed up to work directly with the families for one of those nights. And so we'd love to give you an opportunity to be part of that. So that's a few things that are coming up for us as a church. We are in the end of a series, or towards the end of a series, in the book of Judges. And the tagline for that series has been Biblical Wisdom for Our Cultural Moment. And the end of the book of Judges is these two weird little stories, one of which I'm going to go through today, and it's in Judges chapter 17 and 18. If you have a Bible, you should open to Judges chapter 17 and 18, because it'll be helpful for you to follow along with it. And it is a story that happened 3,500 years ago, and it was written down about 3,000 years ago, but honestly, like, the things that underlie it, the principles of what's going on in Israel and where things have devolved to, could be ripped from the headlines today. And this has been eating me up all week as I've been studying this passage and thinking about how to preach it. And this story doesn't, like, really go anywhere in the context of Judges, and there's no judge, it doesn't really fit, it just describes, here's what was going on in Israel. But it's so relevant. And so I'm going to talk through the story, and then I'm going to draw some parallels from the story to what's going on in our culture today. And then I'm going to talk about why, in light of that, the church has such a huge opportunity. God's given the church such a huge opportunity in our culture in this moment. So you can follow along with this story, and it starts in Judges chapter 17, verse 1. So there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. So let me start. Let's go to the map for a second, and we'll come back to this. Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel, and you can all the tribes of Israel, when they got into the promised land, they all got their allotted territory that they were supposed to take over. And Ephraim is right in the middle there. And so that's going to be important in just a second here. But that's where this action is happening. And go back to the verse for a second, and I'm going to point out a few things. And this is such a weird passage that something weird happens, and then all of a sudden that weird something becomes disturbing to you, but then you have to move on to the next thing that's weird that happens, and it becomes disturbing, and then you move on to the next weird thing that's also disturbing. So you'll notice that this grown man, Micah, says to his mother, "That money that was stolen from you, I took it." So this grown man takes 1,100 pieces of silver from his own mother. That's disturbing, right? Now, 1,100 pieces of silver was no small chunk of change. In a few minutes, he is going to offer a Levite 10 shekels, 10 pieces of silver, as his annual wage. So this is like a pastor. Pastors don't get paid a ton, but we get paid just fine. And what this is 100 times this guy's annual wage in silver. Like, this is a fortune that this grown man has stolen from his own mother. So that's disturbing. And then it says she uttered a curse on the person that stole the money, like a witch, and that's disturbing. And then he gives the money back, but the only indication of why he gives the money back is because his mother uttered a curse on the person that stole the money, and he didn't want to be under a curse, and so he gives the money back because he doesn't want to be under a curse. And so it goes on, and it says, the mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand to my son, and I'll make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I'll restore it to you." So she says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord," which is just an odd response when your son has stolen a fortune of money. How about, "Arrested be my son by the police"? You know what I mean? Because if he's stolen this much money from his own mother, this is not the first bad thing he's done in his life, you know? There's probably a pattern, and there's no real remorse with it. It's not, "I'm sorry I took it." It's, "I took the money, and here, you can have it back. Can you take the curse off of me now?" And so she utters a blessing on him with no real remorse or repentance to it, and then she dedicates the silver to the Lord to make a carved image and a metal image. Let me remind you of the second commandment that God gave Moses coming down off of Mount Sinai: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth." So she's dedicating the silver, all the silver, to the Lord to violate the second commandment that God gave them coming down off of Mount Sinai. Like, it's just a weird, disturbing story. And so he takes it, and then it says his mother took 200 pieces of the silver, and she had dedicated all of it, and only takes 200 pieces of the silver, gives it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods. And so a shrine, at this point in Israel, they worship in a tabernacle, which is a big tent, and that's going to become the temple. But God has them worship in one specific place, probably because he knows if he lets them worship any place they want to, this is going to happen. So a shrine is kind of like their own mini tabernacle so they can worship however they want to. And an ephod is what the high priest wore when he went into the Holy of Holies before the Lord, and there was only the high priest that could go in there. And this ephod was this breastplate thing that had stones that represented the tribes of Israel, and it was like what you needed to commune with God. And so now this guy makes an ephod for himself, so it's almost like an Israeli Ouija board that this guy makes. And so he's got that in his shrine, and then he's got household gods. And I don't know what those are, but now we're way off the reservation, and he's got that along with his metal image and his carved image. And then he ordains one of his sons to become his priest, which you just cannot do because a priest in Israel has to come from the tribe of Levi, and this guy is from the tribe of what? Ephraim. Okay, good. Two of you are awake out there. Come on. Ephraim. Right? So he's screwed the whole thing up. And it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, so let me recap the next few verses in the story. It says that there's a guy that comes from Bethlehem, and he is of the tribe of Levi, so he's a Levite. One of his parents is a Levite, one is from Judah, so he can be a priest. And he is wandering around looking for work as a Levite, and he wanders into Ephraim. I'm not sure, I didn't find it in my study, like how they're supposed to figure out where they're supposed to be a Levite, but I'm pretty sure it's not by wandering around. So he wanders around, and Micah asks him, "What are you doing?" And he basically says, "I'm looking for work." And so Micah says to him, where do you come from? And he says, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah. I'm going to sojourn where I might find a place. And Micah says, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes for your living. And the Levite went in, and it says the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Now, see, he's evaluating a job opportunity here as a priest, and Micah says, why don't you come be my priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels and a suit of clothes and, like, your housing, and you can work for me. What are the pros and the cons of this job opportunity? What are the pros of this job opportunity? What? Yeah, he's got money. He's working in his field. He gets paid, gets housing. What are the cons? You are working for a guy who has set up a shrine, and he's got a Ouija board, and he's got metal images and carved images, and he's got household gods that have nothing to do with God, and he's ordained his son as a priest, and you have learned in Levite school that all of this stuff really makes God mad. So what should you do when presented with this job opportunity? Run! What should you not do? Be content to dwell with the man. Are you getting it? Like, just get how jacked up everything is in Israel. Like, it's such a, like, benign little story, but when you get underneath it, it's so messed up. And so then it says that the young man became like to one of his sons, and Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest. And so he kicked his kid to the curb. And then he says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as my priest. And man, this is getting to the core of the issue. Now this is a tacit admission that he knows that his kid should not have been a priest, because the Lord wasn't going to bless me when I had the wrong guy as the priest. But what he's really saying is, now that I worship God the right way, God has to do what I want him to do. Why is he worshiping God? To get what he wants. He's not worshiping God because God is worthy of his worship. He is worshiping God to get what he wants. Check your heart here for a second. He is not worshiping God because God is worthy of worship. He is worshiping God to get what he wants. This is like the heart of the prosperity gospel in a verse. And the irony of this statement is things are about to go really, really bad for this guy. So I'll summarize the next part of this story. There's the tribe of Dan. I think we go back to the map here. And so the tribe of Dan had a territory. They're the little green thing next to Ephraim. And they were supposed to take over this territory, but it was filled with the people called the Amorites, and the Danites couldn't drive them out. And so by this time in history, the Danites get tired of trying to drive out the Amorites, and they send out 5 spies, and they're going to try and find their own land. And you might not can read this. I couldn't read it with my glasses, but maybe you can. And so they send 5 spies through Ephraim. They go all the way to the top, and you see a little town called Dan way at the top. And I think this is outside of where God sent the Israelites in the first place, and that's where they're going to end up. But these 5 spies go past Micah's compound, and they see the shrine, and they see the household gods, and they see the Ouija board ephod thing, and they see all the silver, and they see the priest, and they ask the priest for a blessing. And the priest's like, sure, I'll bless you, because I bet he'd just bless anybody. And then they go up, and they find this town up there, and they say, this would be a good place for us to settle because we can demolish these people a lot easier than we can kick out the Amorites, the people where God told us to drive out, who are bad people. And then they go back and they get the people from the tribe of Dan, and they get the tribe of Dan, and then bring the tribe of Dan up through Ephraim to get all the way to that town in the north that they're going to take over, that originally was called Laish. And they get to this place where Micah is. And so then you pick up the story, and it says the 5 men, the spies who had gone to scout out the land, went up and entered, and they took the carved image and the ephod and the household gods and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men, the Danites, and the weapons of war. And when they went into Micah's house and took all the stuff, the priest said to him, what are you doing? And they said, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us. And be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be the priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? Now, based on everything that we've heard in the story so far, what is this guy going to decide to do? He's going with them, right? And the next line says that the priest's heart was glad. Does that bother you? The priest's heart wasn't concerned. The priest's heart wasn't conflicted. The priest's heart wasn't angry. The language used to describe the relationship between Micah and the priest, as jacked up as that relationship was family. You know, you'll be like a son to me or a father to me. It's confusing stuff, but like, we'll be like family. And it's not, no, you're not going to take my family stuff. It's like, oh, yeah, that's a good offer. I think I'll go with you guys. No single character in this story has any character. Like, there's no character left in Israel. So Micah picks up on what's happened, and it says, when they'd gone a good distance, the tribe of Dan, with this stuff from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah called out, and they overtook the people of Dan, and they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what's the matter with you that you come out with such a company? Micah's like, what's the matter with me? You just took all my stuff. What's the matter with you? And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest. Now, let's just stop right there for a second. And just note that top line. And we'll get, like, we kind of get into the core of the problem. You take my gods that I made. I wonder if he even realized that he said that. You take my gods that I made and my priest, and you go away, and what do I have left? And you're right, Micah, if you make up your own god, you have nothing. How then do you ask me what's the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, and this is ominous, hey, don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Hey, Micah, it can be worse for you than just losing these gods that you've made up. And the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, and that's that town way in the north, the people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city to the ground. And it goes down, they named that city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And they set up the carved image for themselves. And then he names the priest. The priest's name was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. He's a descendant of Moses himself. And his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land, until the Assyrians came over. And they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. And it's interesting, Dan, in the book of Revelation, it lists the tribes of Israel, like the 14,000 from each tribe of Israel, but it doesn't list Dan. I think Dan got in trouble for this. It's a weird story. Here are some parallels between what went on in that day and what's going on in our day. They worshiped the God they wanted. They worshiped the God that they wanted to be instead of the God who is. They worshiped a God that they wanted to be instead of worshiping the God who really is. And this happens really slowly. It happens slowly in the story, and it happens slowly now. And so that whole deal with the metal images and the carved images in the second commandment, a time where I thought, that just doesn't, who would make a carved image? And why would God tell us not to make a carved image? And then someone kind of put it like this, like, take out a piece of paper and draw a picture of God for me. Just go ahead and draw a picture of God. How's that going to work out for you? Not real well, right? Because you can't possibly do it. When people make pictures of Jesus, arguably it doesn't work out real well, you know, because we don't know what Jesus looked like. But even so, you capture a part of Jesus. You capture Jesus in a scene, but you capture maybe a part of Jesus that you understand or a part of Jesus that you like and appreciate, but you don't capture a part of Jesus that you don't like, or a part of Jesus that might be difficult for you, or a part of Jesus that's difficult to capture. It's almost a way of God saying, I understand the power of media, but thousands and thousands of years ago he said that. And you are not going to be able to capture God in all of his glory and all that he is. And so it's going to be dangerous for you to even try and capture it because you're going to skew God. And so in the story, they still think they're worshiping God, but they worshiped the God that they worshiped. He was subject to their understanding and their preference of God. They drift from what God had told them to do. The woman dedicates the money to worshiping the Lord, but she doesn't worship God the way God says that he's supposed to be worshiped, and she doesn't understand the danger of what she's doing. And it starts with metal images and carved images, but then it goes to the ephod, and then it goes to household gods, which have nothing to do with God. And eventually Micah admits, yeah, I made up the God. And it has nothing to do with God. It just is what I made up. And that's how it drifts, you know? There's a fairly well-known scene from a movie that came out 10 or 15 years ago now, the dinner prayer scene, where the guy says, I like to think of Jesus as like an 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus in his golden fleece diaper. And the other guy says, well, I like to think of Jesus. I had something about a Lynyrd Skynyrd concert, and Jesus is in a tuxedo t-shirt. And like says, I'm formal, but I like to party. He says, that's how I like to think of Jesus. You know how I like to think of Jesus? I hope you don't know how I like to think of Jesus, because it doesn't make any difference how I like to think of Jesus, right? You know what matters? What the Bible says about how Jesus really is. That's what matters. There's a sociologist named Christian Smith who did a study of, it was 3,000 teenagers, just to find out what their real religion was, regardless of what they said it was, but what their real religion was. And he coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism. And so this is what they really believe, regardless of what they say they believe. And it had 5 tenets to it. And so he said, this is what they believe. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. And so, yeah, so far so good. Second, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. And I think you can make an argument that, like, the basic moral code of most religions is the same, is similar. Maybe you couldn't even do that. I'm probably off the reservation with that. But, like, good is right and wrong is wrong, as good is and bad is bad. The third one is that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Now, here, if you've been in church and a church preaching the Bible for any period of time, like, the record, the needle should be scratching off the record. There should be red flags, like, flying in your head all over the place, because the central goal of your life is not to be happy and to feel good about yourself. I think God probably wants you to be happy and to feel good about yourself, because you're made in the image of God and because you've been redeemed by the blood of his son, because he loves you so much. And so you should feel good about yourself because of what he's done for you. But your central goal, and I'm going to talk about this in a few minutes, is to bring glory to God. You're made in his image to make him known to the people around you. And so that's your central goal in life. That's your purpose in life. But we've kind of devolved to this. The fourth point was, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. This is also a gigantic problem. And this basically means God doesn't really care what goes on in my life. And that's just biblically not anywhere near true. Like, if that were true, God wouldn't have the hairs on your head numbered. He wouldn't know the words before that come out of your mouth. Jesus wouldn't have come from heaven to earth to walk among us, and he wouldn't have sent his Holy Spirit to be our helper, and Paul wouldn't have said you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, so that the same Spirit that raises Jesus from the dead can be alive in you. Like, he wants to be intimately involved in every aspect of your life. And the fifth one was that good people go to heaven when they die. And biblically, this would be true if there were any good people, but all of us have fallen short all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if that weren't true, then we wouldn't have a cross. Jesus wouldn't have had to come down here and die on the cross if any of us were good enough. But the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. We may go to heaven because we're good, but it's because he's given us his goodness, and that's God's grace towards us. My point in all this is, you can see, like, the slide that happens in something that kind of looks like Christianity, but it's not Christianity at all. A lot of that is just anti-Christianity. And the authors of this study believe that a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but is rather substantially morphed into this misbegotten step cousin of Christianity, moralistic therapeutic deism. I haven't read this book, but someone sent me an article on it called a book called Getting Religion, and it's how people form their religious beliefs, talking about that process. And one of the quotes was that now Americans journey to adulthood not through relationships formed by families, neighbors, teachers, pastors, and community organizations, but through the effort of discovering an inwardly derived, original, and authentic self, one autonomous from institutionally structured relationships. And my point in that is that we are not relying on God to tell us who he is and what he's like, but we are telling God who he is and what he's like. More and more. We're making it up as we go along ourselves. And I think we do that because we get to places where God can be hard to understand and God can say things to you that are difficult for you to hear and things that you don't necessarily like and that you really have to wrestle with. And so we shade it, and it happens subtly, and that's what's happened in the story. Now, the reason that we shade it and we move in that direction has to do with the second parallel. And Micah, it comes from this line. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." And this reveals so much about Micah's heart, and his worship and his service of God is really just worship and service of himself. I'm worshiping the right way, so now God is going to give me what I want. I mean, that's why he's worshiping, and his worship is really not about God. His worship is about him. And so God has become a means to the end of this man's happiness, when in reality we were created to be a means to the end of God's glory. I hope that statement makes sense. God has become just this vehicle by which this man can achieve happiness, instead of the man being a vehicle by which God can achieve, like, glory. Like, God can be known, which is what we were made for in the first place. In the beginning, right in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the birds and the livestock and the creepy things." And then God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, and he blessed him and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so we were created to fill the earth with the glory of God, that God might be known. And God didn't do that because God's an egomaniac and he needed to be known, you know. God did that because God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existing eternally in this perfect relationship. And he wanted to invite people into that perfectly loving community. And he gives us a chance to be a part of it. And so we... we get the chance to, you know, demonstrate what he looks like individually, but maybe even more so in our relationships with each other and the way we interact with each other. We reveal the glory of God. And as we do that, I bet we find a lot of contentment and happiness and joy, you know. But if we make our contentment and happiness and joy our greatest good, then we're never going to find that. But if we make his glory our greatest good, then it's going to be a struggle, but we'll find the contentment and the joy and the happiness. One pastor puts it this way. He said, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." And so those two things go together. But we live in an age where just our culture is increasingly being emptied of God. And this, again, this stuff just happens slowly. But we live in an age where humanism is the reigning philosophy in any public arena. Probably outside of the church and maybe your home, if you make it that way. Humanism, and humanism defined as the man is the measure of all things, and the end of all being is the happiness of man. And in so many ways, that's what it is. This whole place exists just for us, and for our good, and for our happiness. And so we should just flow in that direction and make it as good as we can for us. And God is not a part of that discussion. He's not a part of that discussion in our classrooms. He's not a part of that discussion on your TV. nothing is going to direct you to say what God had to do with any of this being here or the purpose of any having to do with God. All the stuff that comes in is not going to do that unless you purposely make it do that. And it's led to what one author calls the cult of self. And it really is like it's a religion. If I could say that, humanism is a religion. It's the worship of self. This guy says it this way. He says, the cult of self is not a phenomenon of the political left or the right, but a cultural virus that's infected our entire civilization. It drives the social changes bemoaned by conservatives as well as the violence and systemic inequality decried by liberals. It finds expression equally in the cold social Darwinism of Ayn Rand and in the libertine hedonism of the so-called sexual revolution. In the business owner slashing worker wages or benefits or skirting environmental protections to increase his own profits, and in the mother aborting her child because it's inconvenient and an unwelcome interference with her own plans for her future. It's present in the dehumanization of women and pornography for her own entertainment, and in the brutalization of prisoners in Abu Ghraib. The author at one point says, the lie at the heart of the cult of self is that happiness comes from being an unlimited, autonomous self, relentlessly pursuing your own self-interest. And I hope that connects just a little bit with what you see going on around you, because this is the flow that, like, culture pulls us in. And if you don't resist against that, that's just the flow that you're going to be moved in. To an extent that you don't even know it's the air that we breathe. There's a show that's on right now that I think epitomizes this in some way, and it's a show about heaven. It's called The Good Place. I asked this a few weeks ago. Has anybody seen this? It's not obscure. Ted Danson is in it, the guy from Cheers, which you have to be as old as me to remember. And Kristen Bell is in it, and she dies, and she goes to the good place, which is heaven, but they're not going to call it heaven. And Ted Danson is like the cruise director for it, and so he explains to people when they get there what happened, and it's amazing. It's amazing. Like, you should look it up on YouTube or Hulu or Netflix or wherever you can look it up and watch the first episode, because he describes it as, like, we have tracked all the good things and bad things that you've done, and they start, like, floating up, you know, in the positives and the negatives. And if you cheer for the Cleveland Browns, you get positive points because they stink and you're loyal, you know, and just all these things go up. And so if you did more good than bad, but it's not just a little more good than bad, it's substantially more good than bad, then you make it to the good place. And yeah, some of your friends and family went to the bad place, but he says, you know, just don't worry about them. And so there's judgment, but there's no God in the whole thing. God is never mentioned in the whole thing. It's a completely humanistic, secular view of heaven. And so the way that it's set up is there are little communities of people that have preferences just like your preferences. It's set up just for you. And so she goes to her house, and her house is set up just the way she would want it. And so she likes clowns. Who likes clowns? And there are pictures of clowns. Or maybe it's kittens. I don't know. I don't like clowns or kittens. And there are pictures of them on her wall. And you meet your soulmate there. Your soulmate is walking around in this neighborhood of people. No mention of your spouse, but your soulmate is up there someplace. It's everything. I said this a few months ago, that people's visions of the afterlife are visions of radical autonomy. I get to have things just the way I want things to be. And that's exactly the way this show is set up. I heard the other day that a recent study, 80% of people believe in the afterlife. And so at a time when people are decreasing their belief in any specific religion, 80% of the people still believe in an afterlife. But when you listen to people talk about what they believe about the afterlife, it's whatever you think it should be. And so your will determines what the afterlife is like. Who is God in that scenario? Who is God in that scenario? You are. You form your own reality. How would you feel about that if you were God? I don't think I'd be happy about that. And that's the cult of self that just keeps moving in that direction. The irony of the show is the tension comes from the fact that Kristen Bell isn't supposed to be there. A mistake was made, and that she's supposed to be in the bad place instead of the good place. And she just doesn't fit in the good place. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, that's his whole premise. is that unless God changes us, unless he redeems us and changes us, we wouldn't want to be with God. I think it's in that book or another book where he says, no one will be in hell that doesn't want to be in hell because they wouldn't want to be with God. And you wouldn't want to be with God unless last week, listen to last week's sermon about Samson, unless God changed your heart. This is kind of depressing. It really would be unless we had a cross, like, unless God was so good to us. It's going to get better. But that's where this passage goes to. The author of that book, Getting Religion, summed up the baby boomers' pursuit of faith this way. He said the baby boomers were looking for a religion that had nothing to do with ancient texts, gender wars, or institutions. They wanted instead the experience of themselves as sacred. The experience of themselves as sacred. And in a lot of ways, that's exactly what this show represents. Let me just ask you, is God for you an end or a means? Do you exist for God or does God exist for you? And just, I'll come back to this question in a minute, but is it like this just a gut check for you? Is God for you a means or is he an end? Do you exist for him or does he exist for you? And at the end of this story, and this is the third parallel, might makes right becomes the philosophy that wins. And so throughout this story, Micah steals the money from his own mother because he can get away with it. And he only gives it back under threat of a curse because he perceives that that curse has more power than he has. And so he can't get away with it, so he gives the money back. And then he makes his son a priest, but he kicks his son to the curb as the priest in favor of a better priest. And then that priest kicks Micah to the curb in favor of a better paycheck and a bigger flock. And then the tribe of Dan steals the idols that Micah had made, and the tribe of Dan steals the city from an unsuspecting peaceful people. But then the Assyrians eventually are going to take over from the tribe of Dan. And it all starts when they assume that they are stronger than God. And the Assyrians, eventually the story is going to say, are working on behalf of God when he just says, enough. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Every man and woman justifies doing whatever they want to do because they feel like doing it, and their happiness is the highest good, and no one is safe. Might makes right. Does anybody else see that dynamic at work in the headlines in our culture right now? If you don't, you're not paying attention. I said this a month and a half ago, we have two candidates that have demonstrated particularly low character over long periods of time. That should concern us more than the fact that one of them is going to be president. It should concern us that we've gotten to a point that we've let these two people be our candidates. Both of them, to me, represent a might makes right. I will do anything it takes to claw and scrape my way to the top or maybe to the bottom. And this stuff plays out. They stop worshiping the God who is and worship the God they wanted to be. They stopped worshiping God altogether and really started worshiping themselves. And at the end of the day, what happens in that type of scenario is that might makes right. And whoever is the strongest is going to win. I read this quote that first week. Society is like individuals reap what they sow. Where virtue is disdained and vice is glorified, corruption and demagoguery are the harvest. And I admitted the first week that I had to look up demagoguery because I didn't know what it means, and I still don't remember, but it fits. Trust me, I looked it up. It fits perfectly with what's going on right now. Now, this is a lens through which to look at what's going on in our culture, and I think it's a helpful lens. It fits. And really, my heart and my soul this week have been turned upside down by this passage and by what's going on in our culture. But let me spend the last few minutes talking about the opportunity that this presents for the church in our day. And what I've been convicted by is a passage that we've been in a few times this year. Jesus went through all the cities and the villages, teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom is here. And because Jesus has come, we can still say, hey, guess what? The kingdom of God, it's right here. The kingdom of God is here. we still get to proclaim that good news. And he was healing every disease and affliction. And when he saw the crowds, and when he saw what was going on, they were harassed and they were helpless. And they were more harassed and helpless. You might feel helpless in this political season. They're more helpless than you were. They had a Caesar who said, "You are going to call me God." You know, they got fed to the lions later for not calling him God. Neither of our candidates has done that yet. You know, they might. But, like, it was worse. They were taxed, like, to 80%, these people. They were harassed and helpless in that dynamic of their life and spiritually harassed and helpless. And Jesus had compassion. He had compassion, and they were sheep without a shepherd. And his action was, man, the harvest is wide open. It's plentiful in this day and age because these dynamics are becoming so apparent. But the laborers are few. So pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he'd send out laborers into his harvest. And so let me say a few things about the church. The church needs to worship the God who is instead of the God that we want to be. And that's why this book is so important. Amen. And every week I preach out of this book. And there cannot have been a week in 10 years that I haven't preached out of this book. I don't have anything to say to you. Nor does anybody else who comes up here have anything to say except for this book. And it's why I read this book, and you should read this book every single day. You should read this book. I know it can be a tough read. I know it can be hard to understand. You should read it every single day. And I could talk at length about why we believe this is the word of God that he specifically has passed down to us, how it's the best attested book of antiquity, because it is by far the best attested book of antiquity, and we're confident that we have what they wrote, how it's different than any other religious text because it's based on attested historical events. If you really want to dig into it, and I really want you to dig into it, John Piper has a great series you can find online somewhere called Why We Believe the Bible. It's a 5-part series. You can listen to it on like time and a half. They sound really funny on time and a half, but that's how I listen to podcasts. And, like, it's great. You should know why you can be confident in this thing. But the more I study the Bible and the more I go through the same stories over and over again, like this story, I've read this story I don't know how many times. It's so brilliant. It's so insightful. It's so true to what's going on in our culture. And the more I read it, the more brilliant and accurate and insightful it comes and it becomes. And that's why it matters so much. And I wrestle with it, and you should wrestle with it. There are parts of it I don't understand, like the Psalms I've never understood, but now I understand them more than I ever have. And I've never really understood the prophets. I have a feeling in the next few years I'm going to understand the prophets like I've never understood the prophets. It's okay to wrestle with it. It's okay not to understand it. It's okay not to like parts of it. It's not okay to disagree with it. We had to define that. What if you, every time you had someone you had a relationship with, you disagreed with, you just said, "That's it, I'm out of here. Don't get married. Please don't have children. You'll jack them up fast." You know, what if every time you disagreed with your boss, you said, "I'm out of here." You'd be a millennial, wouldn't you? Sorry. That's just what I read. That's what it's like to have a relationship with God, and that's why it's so brilliant for him to give us a book and say, "Hey, this is God's word. Some of it you're not going to get. Some of it you're not going to understand. Some of it you're not going to like. Stick with it. It's his word to you." And you can read that through in a year, 3 chapters, 3.5 chapters, 3.25 chapters, a day, and you'll read it through in a year. That's nothing. That's 10 or 15 minutes a day. You just need to get in the habit of doing that. Find a plan and read through it. Read through it with some friends. But we need to worship the God who is instead of the God we want to be. And that's how we do that. The church needs to prioritize building God's kingdom over building their own kingdom. And by that, I mean, like, as individuals and then as this church, as a church, we need to make the things of God a priority over the things of ourself. And that's a very practical, like, day-to-day thing. Early when I was getting ready to do this series, I had someone just point out that community, by definition, requires the sacrifice of individual rights. I just never really thought about that. But if you want to be a part of a community, you have to sacrifice your individual rights to be a part of a community, or else you're going to be like a one-man wolf pack, you know? Like, this just doesn't work any other way. And so radical autonomy and true community, those two things don't coexist. And so family is maybe the best example of this. You can't have all of your rights and get everything just the way you want and be a part of a family. You know what I mean? Like, you get married to someone, you forego your right to have sex with anybody that you want to. Like, you give up your individual rights. But people, even now, they're having open marriages because they don't want to give up their rights to do that. But that's what it is. Like, then that doesn't have a chance, because you give up a million more rights to be a part of a family. And when you have children, you give up a million things to have kids and to raise kids well. You give up your time, you give up your energy, you give up your hobbies, you give up your heart. You become a completely different person when you do that. And people are deciding not to do that because they value their own rights, and the value of their own rights and the cult of self has told them you shouldn't give up your own rights for anything. And so people are delaying marriage, and they're delaying having kids, and they're just not having kids at all because they can't see it. They can't see that this thing that I'm going to have to give up, what I'll get is amazing, and it'll change me. And as the father of four great kids, I wouldn't give that up for anything in the entire world. But I can see on this side of it how people would say, why would you do that, you know? But this is why God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because he knew if we thought too much about it, we'd never do it. You know what I mean? But he's so much smarter and better than we are. I hope this is making sense. Like, this is why you got to trust him. Because to be a part of any community, you have to give up your rights, and you're so selfish that you're not going to want to give up your rights. Here's what I thought. You should make a list. I should make a list and say, this is what makes sense to me, and this is what I want to do. And you almost might have to step out of where you are in your life right now to do this. This is what I would do if it was just me, with my time, with my money, with my job, with my relationships, with my family, with my kids, with my hope, with my body, with my whatever. This is what I would do. Write it out. This is what I want, you know. And then think through, here's what I think God would do if I just gave everything to him. Here's what he would do with my time. And here's what he would do with my money. And here's what he would do with my job, and here's what he would do with my family, or my career, my family, my hope, my heart. And see which reality is closer to. Because if it's over here, then you're prioritizing building your kingdom over building his kingdom. And you're living in the cult of self instead of building God's kingdom. And God needs a church that's going to prioritize building his kingdom over building their own kingdom. And what's better for you is to be about building his kingdom. But you're probably not going to find that out until you start building his kingdom, because it's just the way it works. If you're really my disciples, you follow my commandments, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you exist for him, or does he exist for you? And then lastly, the church, he needs a church that will, that the church needs to follow Jesus in the way of the cross. And so the answer isn't in our power, it's in his power. And this whole might makes right thing, the answer isn't in our power, it's in his power. And I wrestle with this because there are a lot of things going on. I love our country, and I love what it means, and I can be a political junkie, and I feel powerless about so many things that are going on right now. And he's challenged me with, you are angry and you are upset because you are powerless, and you haven't been that before. But it's showing a lack of faith in my heart. And I think he's challenging, like all of us. This is about his power. Jesus died on that cross at the hands of the most powerful empire that's ever been on the face of the earth. Rome ruled 1,000 years. And Jesus said, go ahead, guys. Use all your power. Do whatever you need to do. Your power is nothing compared to my power. God needs a church in this day that is not going to fret about what's going to happen in an election, because they serve a God that rose from the dead. I heard someone else say, another pastor in town, their pastor is saying that this isn't, America isn't falling apart. America is falling into place for what God wants to do. And we need to trust in that to walk in the way of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give if he returns in return for his soul?" And so in an age that recognizes no authority above the self that can be evoked or appealed to, denying yourself, in the age of the cult of self, denying yourself is the ultimate act of revolution. And living a life in a community, living a life together, saying our self, what our self wants doesn't matter, is the ultimate act. It's the ultimate countercultural act of revolution. And I believe God could do so much with that, to draw people to himself and to bring glory to himself and to present an alternate way. And so saying, this is what I want to do, what I want to do with my time and my money and my emotion, my career, my family, my body. This is what makes sense to me, what I've been trained to do, what the world would, what would make me happy and bring me glory. But I'm going to do something else because Christ calls me to, for his sake and for the sake of his people and the sake of his glory. That's a revolution. I'm going to finish this and the band can come back up where it started. And another irony in this story is the guy's name is Micah. Micah in Hebrew means who is like God. Micah is an expression of awe. And that's everything that's missing in the story is worship. Like if they worshiped God for who God is, the whole thing starts to fall into place. And that's where this starts, is realizing that God is a God who is worthy of our awe. And then it falls into place. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered it up." And you got to think about that. That's like sneaky. Like, he knew this dude had a treasure in his field, and he bought the field for him. Like, he kind of cheated him out of it. I don't even know what to do with that. But it's like a treasure hidden in a field that he covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys the field. In his joy, he sells everything he has and buys the field because of what he's found. And that's what we need more than anything, is the joy of like worshiping a God that we know is in control and we know loves us, and we love him in return. And so we're going to take communion this morning to finish off our time this morning. And there was an early church guy named Augustine, and he taught that we're most fundamentally shaped not by what we believe or what we think or what we do, but by what we love. And the Bible says we love because he first loved us. And this is how he expressed his love for us. And it's called communion because God the Father wants to commune with you, but he says, this is how you commune with me, is by the blood of my son. Is that I've realized how jacked up you are, and I sent my son to die on a cross for you so that you could spend eternity with me, and so I could redeem you and make you who you're supposed to be so that you'd fit, like you'd want to be with me forever, and I want to be with you forever, God says, because of what I've done for you. And so I pray you come to him today, like knowing how much he loves you and responding with awe and love in return for him. Father, thanks for this story. And as jacked up as it is, Lord, I'm thankful for, man, I'm thankful for you blowing up my heart and my mind and my soul this week with this story. in all that's going on, God. And thank you for pressing me closer to you. Forgive me, Lord, for it taking this, it taking what's going on for me to trust you at deeper and deeper levels, Lord. But may we as a church trust that you are the one that has the power to make things change. And it's not an election or a politician or a, it's not, it's you. You're going to change it. One heart at a time, you're going to change it. And so you've sent us out as your disciples to make disciples, and that's how you're going to change the world and how your kingdom's going to become a reality, God. And may we be focused on the things that you want us to be focused on, Lord, as you were focused on them, God. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your truth. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.